This morning I'm continuing a study of Jesus' discourses recorded in John's account of the Gospel. These discourses are extended statements by the Lord Himself, and they reveal a great deal about His person and work as the God-sent Savior of the world. In the next to the last chapter, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the apostle declared what his purpose was in writing his account of the gospel. It was so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, that reader or hearer might have life through his name. I consider that the best of all reasons to write a book. And in his record, John included 8 miracles that were signs, and he calls most of them by that name, signs of Jesus' messiahship. They clearly pointed to his character and mission as the Redeemer. The discourses in this gospel reveal through Jesus' own words the same things that the signs revealed. And that is that he is God's anointed servant sent by the Father to redeem helpless sinners from eternal death and to bring them into eternal life and spiritual fellowship with God. The discourses in John's account of the gospel are not found anywhere else in the Bible, but they are life-changing. And I'm referring to John chapter 12, and I've done this with the others, so it may be a little bit familiar to you. In John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, where Jesus refers to his statements, much of which is recorded in these discourses, and he said, "I have not spoken of myself." That is, it's not my own message. "But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." God the Father's commandment is life everlasting. And God the Son spoke the Father's words to bring that life to sinners. To ignore or reject Jesus' words, therefore, is to spurn spiritual and eternal life. But to embrace his words is to have and enjoy that life. And I trust that all who hear this message will know and serve the true and living God better, and those who have not yet come to him will know to do so, so that they might have this life that John so often refers to in his fourth gospel. Well, beginning in chapter 3, John records a different discourse in each of 5 chapters. And in John chapter 8, there is a 6th discourse by Jesus, commonly called the Light of the World discourse. And I'd invite your attention to most of that chapter 8, starting actually in verse 12. Jesus did not identify the exact setting of this discourse, nor why he used the metaphor of light to refer to himself. It is clear that Jesus did not live in a spiritual vacuum. His words had meaning for those who heard him, perhaps in ways that we will not, this side of heaven, understand. We know that there were lamps in the temple that gave light to the area, and that might have been the occasion for Jesus borrowing that metaphor to refer to himself. There certainly were special occasions that involved the lighting of various lamps. and the illumination that came from those lamps. But if that is not the background of Jesus' statements, there is always the fact that God, our Creator, formed the sun to shine its light on the earth, to make physical life possible. We read that, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 and in other places as well. But in that way, he also has a concern for spiritual life. And so he sends his beloved Son into this world, just the same as he sent sunlight into this world for physical life, so he sent his Son for spiritual life. There's a strong attachment of Jesus' self-description in this chapter 8 to what we read also in chapter 9. And that became an incident that was a living parable about light. Now, certainly the term light is an important one. It occurs in the fourth gospel account a total of 24 times, more than one per chapter. And it begins in chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5, where the apostle wrote this of the Messiah: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We need to take a look at a few of those terms and phrases. You find both light and darkness in this John chapter 1 that began with the words "in the beginning." And if you read Genesis 1, you will remember that light and darkness are both there as well. One has to do with the physical realm we live in. John's gospel has to do with the spiritual realm. Darkness occurs 7 times in John's account, but we're told here right off the bat in his gospel account that the darkness did not comprehend the light. Although there is a sense in which the satanic, sinful darkness cannot really understand Jesus Christ, which is a common way we would take the word comprehend, that's not the meaning here. One writer commented, "John's thought is that in the struggle between light and darkness, light was victorious. The darkness did not appropriate the light and eclipse it." Even though John wrote 60 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he used the present tense, "the light shineth" or "shines." And the light of God's truth certainly shines today as it did then. It still dispels the darkness of spiritual ignorance and sin. And it is not only useful, it is vital for sinners to know that. Long ago, Philip Bliss wrote the hymn familiar to most of us and which we have already sung this morning. Here again is part of that text. "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, go, wash at his bidding, and light will arise. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweet the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." Mr. Bliss was drawing from John's account of the gospel, where in 2 places Jesus uttered his astonishing claim, "I am the light of the world." And even though the discourse itself is in John 8, verses 12 through 59, which we're going to look through carefully, Mr. Bliss was thinking of chapter 9 as he wrote, "Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, go wash at his bidding and light will arise." Because it is in chapter 9 that John gives us the account of the man who was born blind, where Jesus made some mud with his own saliva. He smeared that mud on the eyes of this man and instructed him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man went, washed the mud off of his eyes at that pool, and verse 7 of chapter 9 says, he came seeing. Few things, if any, could better demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. But adding chapter 9 to our study in any kind of detail will keep us here much, much too long. And I'd like to concentrate on one other item in chapter 9, and then we'll come back to chapter 8. At the end of John chapter 9, after Jesus gave sight to that man, and after the man and his parents even were interrogated by the unbelieving Pharisees who were trying to deny the miracle, Jesus said in verse 39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Some Pharisees who heard Jesus say that asked, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus replied, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Need to think about those words a little bit before we go on. Jesus had indeed healed the man born blind, but he was drawing out a spiritual lesson from it. His reply to the Pharisees meant that if they would admit that they were blind to truth and would humbly repent of sin, he could bring them to God, who forgives sinners as they repent and believe the gospel. He would say, if you were blind, if you would admit that you cannot see. Instead, they went on in their pride and spiritual independence, thinking they didn't need to repent. They were claiming that they knew truth. They had nothing to repent of. And their sin of unbelief and rebellion remained unforgiven. And if they never did repent, would remain forever upon them, and they would be separate from the holy God of heaven. So the lesson about Jesus being the light of the world does not just stay in chapter 8. It does have a ramification, a big one, in John chapter 9. And we really, when we have time to do that, should add that chapter's material as well. When God called Isaiah to speak for him in chapter 6, the very famous chapter where he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the Lord described the effect that his word itself would have on the people of Israel. The Lord said to the prophet, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes." That word "shut" actually means to daub or to smear something over the eyes. "And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." Now, if you know the Bible at all, you know that God is not interested in seeing how many people he can condemn and keep in darkness. But he's sending a prophet out with his word, the only thing that can give the light of life, but the people will not respond to it. God knows that ahead of time, and he tells Isaiah that ahead of time. And he sends this prophet out with the not-so-easy-to-do ministry of preaching God's own word, the only instrument that can give life to sinners, knowing that most of them will reject it and simply end up in condemnation. Later in chapter 44 of Isaiah, in verse 18, Isaiah describes the stupidity of those who cut down a tree and they use part of it for an idol that they would worship and the rest of it for firewood. Without going into the whole context, here is what he says in verse 18. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. It is said there are none so blind as he who is not willing to see. A truth certainly borne out in the fourth gospel account. But it's also true that God's truth, the only instrument that can give spiritual sight to sin-blinded hearts, when it is rejected, can cause an unbelieving person to enter into greater darkness and be even less able to respond to the light the next time. When the light of God's truth shines on us, we do not remain the same as we were. We will either be drawn toward the light and walk in it, or repelled by the light and seek out darkness. The only light that can heal my heart is the same light that can also harden my heart. The difference is how I respond to it. And this is true from when before we know the Lord in saving faith and while we walk with Him. It is wonderful to know that God sent His Son into the world with the power to open blind eyes, those who are simply willing to obey Him. I'm glad the man born blind did not respond to Jesus in any other way but to simply obey, because any other response would have been disaster. Simple obedience brings the blessing of God. I'd like to consider the content of John 8, 12 through 59 under three headings, each involving the truth of Christ's revelation and its false counterpart claimed by Jesus' enemies. In chapter 7, the previous chapter, we have a quiet debate going on. People in the streets are talking, but they're not raising issues loudly. They're talking about Jesus, who he is, or who people think he is, and all that. But that quiet debate about Jesus in John 7 becomes, in chapter 8, a public dispute with Jesus. And that seems to be a fairly definite change in the gospel that John wrote. The three primary issues in this chapter that I'd like to point out are man's judgment, Jesus' disciples, and Abraham's seed. And we'll just go through that passage and take a look in those three categories. For each one of those, we'll think of both the false and the true. The first one is man's judgment, the false and the true. This one is verses 12 through 29. Right off the bat, by the term judgment, I am referring to an evaluation, especially one that leads to a decision. I do not refer to punishment as such, although punishment can result and does result from wrong opinions. When Jesus said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," the Pharisees complained that he could not corroborate such an exclusive claim, since he was the only one making it. Verse 13, thy record is not true, they said. And that means it's not valid. It was not a claim that they would, and they felt, should accept. However, Jesus asserted that it was valid on two counts. One is in verse 14. He knew that he came from God and would return to God, something they could not evaluate, since they judge after the flesh. All they know is what they see and hear and touch and taste and feel, and there's no way you can evaluate Jesus coming from God and going back to God. You have to deal with him as he presents himself. And of course, in their opinion, he was simply speaking a falsehood. Being God's son, he cannot lie. His testimony is always truthful. And the second is in verses 16 to 18, where he points out that the Mosaic Code itself, that these Jews obviously followed judiciously, that Mosaic Law Code mandated that there be at least two witnesses testifying to establish the facts of a case. And added to Jesus' testimony is that of his father, who can't lie either. Perhaps as well to remind us all that John chapter 5 named five other witnesses to Jesus' messiahship, and every one of them was rejected by his enemies. And so, having rejected John the Baptist and Jesus' miracles and the various witnesses that Jesus said came to you and for your sake, having rejected all of that, they are left with this: God the Father's testimony and his own testimony. And so the Pharisees asked him in their unbelief, "Where is thy Father?" And he replied, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." The Pharisees, like many today, made a judgment based on ignorance or in misinformation. And it can result in a person's eternal ruin. 1 John 5, 9 and 10, John writes, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." So they're left with this. And the witnesses that they could have evaluated and touched and heard and seen and so on meant nothing to them. This is their only other option. Everyone listening to this message should consider something very seriously. On what basis have you or I made a judgment about our soul, about God, about heaven, about hell, about righteousness, about forgiveness, and so on? Whom have we believed on these matters? Whose word have we assumed to be true? And on whom are we resting our eternal well-being? Is your judgment or mine about these things true or false? As you read on in this chapter, you will find Jesus' enemies are in fact that, his enemies, and they are assuming things that are not true. And they're resting on that which is false and a lie. And by the end of the chapter, you will find they are gladly perpetuating the lie. So it's a very important question. Whose word do we believe? And of course, from this pulpit, we trust that we present accurately and fervently the fact that God's word is what needs to be believed. And if sinners don't have that word. They need to have it, and we want them to have it. Now, it's clear that these particular Pharisees, and not all were like them, but it's clear that these Pharisees were spiritually dead. They did not know the Father. They did not know His Son. They were, as Jesus said, from beneath, from this world, according to verse 23. And in verse 24, Jesus made a very significant statement. He said this, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Three times in this one chapter, and therefore in this discourse of the light of the world, Jesus uttered the words only God Himself can truthfully say about Himself in the absolute sense. The words, "I am." We find this expression in verses 24, 28, and 58. And we'll note them as you go along. English translations render this in different ways. Looking up several different translations, I find they render it as "I am," all capitals. "I am He," the "He" would be added for sense in English. "I am the one I say I am." That would be more or less a paraphrase and a commentary. And "I am the one." The point is, Jesus was speaking of Himself as the only true God can speak. He was using the language Jehovah used when He gave His name to Moses at the burning bush. "I am who I am." He is incomparable. You can't compare Him to anything without lessening the sense of His worth and His character. If you say His glory is as bright as the sun, this is the God who spoke the sun into existence. If you say He's as strong as a bull, as the Israelites learned from the Egyptians to try to say, God spoke the universe into existence. You can't compare Him to anything. And even though there are things by which we have the Lord described, things that we know about, things that help us understand a little bit of who He is, you can't really describe His very person. He is the I Am. Now, this is a little technical, but it's something that the Bible reader will encounter all the time. This word is actually the first person singular of the verb to be. The "I am who I am" statement that Jehovah made to Moses. The very name Yahweh is the third person singular of the verb to be. So it literally means He is. But when He speaks of Himself, He has to say, "I am." He cannot use this in an absolute sense and point to any other one and say, "He is." But as people refer to Him, He is the one who is. Yahweh, He is. Many of you know that the word Jehovah is simply an older English rendering of that Hebrew name, and it means the same thing. Because there's only one true God, the I Am, and Jesus used that title for Himself as He taught the people, He was claiming to be equal with God, to be God Himself. Not identical to the Father, because He's the one the Father sent into the world as His personal envoy. But He claimed, no question, to be God Himself. In verses 28 and 9, Jesus went even further. He said, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He. He is supplied for sins. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Jesus is the one that the Old Testament promised and prophesied, God's perfect servant who accomplishes His will. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, who comes to save sinners. I stated earlier that Jesus' works, miraculous or otherwise, as well as His words, pointed to the fact that He was the Messiah. But there's one final incontrovertible proof of His Messiahship that He mentioned in verse 28. And it is repeated no less than four times in John's Gospel account. It is the meaning of the expression, lifted up. Friends, lifted up in this Gospel account refers to death by crucifixion. Doing miracles is not proof of Messiahship. Jesus' disciples did miracles, as well as some Old Testament prophets. Even the Antichrist and false prophet will do what look like miracles. Speaking well and using parables is not proof. Certainly being a kind, helpful person is not. The ultimate proof of Messiah is that He dies for His people. He gives His life to spare them from divine wrath that they deserve. Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus compared it to God sparing Israelites from deadly serpents. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in chapter 12, He said that as the Son of Man, He would be lifted up from the earth. And the people understood that to refer to His death. So John is recalling this specific wording. But the only true way that anyone can fully know the Lord Jesus Christ is in His redeeming work on Calvary. It's when they have lifted up. That means on a cruel, bloody cross. Lifted up the Son of Man, that they will know that He is. As far as we know, some of the very people Jesus spoke to that day would join Caiaphas and the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Romans in lifting up Jesus for a cruel death. But one He already knew about and had come into our human family to fulfill. Dear friends, Jesus' death and resurrection are a matter of history. Do you find in those events God's gracious provision of His forgiveness of your sin? Do you see Jesus as the one who suffered and died in your place in order that you go free from divine wrath? As far as you are concerned, is He the I am the eternal covenant God who rescues you from hell, cleansing you from the crimson stain of sin, and giving you an inheritance in His heaven? I trust you personally know Him and are one of His true disciples. But this thought leads us to the next point of consideration. We've looked at man's judgment, the way he evaluates things and makes decisions, the false and the true. But then in the next section, we deal with Jesus' disciples, the false and the true, verses 30 through 36. The first few verses of that section read, "And As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're prone to take statements like this and rejoice that there were some who genuinely believed in Jesus. But we need to be careful with the word believe in John's record. Because not all faith is saving faith. There certainly were some sincere followers of Jesus, but others merely appeared outwardly to be disciples and yet were not. And he was never fooled about what each one was. For example, at the end of chapter 2, John wrote, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Literally, commit himself unto translates the same word, believe. They believed in him because of what they saw outwardly. He did not believe in them because what he knew about them inwardly. He did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Nicodemus and his friends were impressed by Jesus' miracles, and he even came for spiritual conversation, but he had not entered into the kingdom of God. The nobleman came to Jesus knowing he could heal his son, but didn't believe that he was the Messiah until afterward. Judas, of course, was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus himself chose. And Jesus was never fooled about Judas. But spiritually, he belonged to Satan. So there were some who were true disciples in the crowd and others who were not. Just as in most crowds where Jesus' words are at issue. For as he spoke about spiritual freedom, some claimed that they did not need to be made free, since they were, quoting now, never in bondage to any man. This is verse 33. Now, assuming they were not referring to national subjugation, since they had been in servitude to many other nations over a big portion of their history as a people, and even then were in subjugation to Rome, I think their statement, we are never in bondage to any man, goes beyond the political and the physical. Those who objected to the need to be liberated must have meant a spiritual or moral bondage, which of course they disavowed for themselves on the basis that they were Abraham's descendants. They believed themselves to be the heirs of God's promises to the patriarch because of their family connection to the man who was called the friend of God. In any case, verse 31, Jesus described those who were his disciples indeed. That is, his true disciples. They are the ones who continue in my word. The result of continuing in Jesus' word is in verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We in this country and in similar countries, people enjoy freedoms. We like it. And we should. This is a freedom that is not political, and it's not, in the sense, physical. It is spiritual, and we should like it and seek for it. To answer those who claim to have never been in bondage, Jesus said in verse 34, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Here's a literal rendering of this verse. Everyone who continues in sinful living is the slave of sin. Note the present tense, committeth sin. That person who goes on in sinful living is a slave. It's only those who have been released from that bondage who know the freedom that Jesus spoke of. He did not speak here of a single act of unrighteousness, of which we're all often guilty. He did characterize his true disciples as those who have been liberated from the slavery of mind and body that sinful living inevitably brings. They are also being set free by the truth of God from their sinful inclinations that nag and pester and harass us. Being set free to holy living, which pleases their master. In verses 35 and 6, Jesus indicates that those in slavery to sin cannot abide in the Son's house. One of two things must take place. They must be sent away, as, although he did not name him, he apparently was thinking of Ishmael. As Ishmael was sent away from the household where Isaac was the heir, they must be sent away from his house. Or they must be set free by the son whose house it is. One writer said this, "Only those who are genuine children can inherit the estate. If sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." He's drawing on Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Only those who've been set free from sin and death, and those who wish to be, know this truth. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, we've considered man's judgment, the true and the false, and Jesus' disciples, the true and the false. And thirdly, let's look at the last part of this discourse in the heading of Abraham's seed, the true and the false. Some who heard Jesus referred to themselves as Abraham's seed, and Jesus acknowledged the claim in verse 37. But he added, "But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." In verse 39, he made a subtle change in the wording, changing from the term seed to the term children. Verse 39, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." He was just saying, you're not like the man you claim to descend from and whom you boast of. So the two terms, one for seed and one for children, they're different terms in the original text, and they're translated consistently here and also in Romans 9, where Paul made the same distinction using the same two different words in order to contrast two kinds of Israelites: the physical offspring of Abraham and those who are his spiritual descendants, so to speak, those who are believers like their great ancestor. Here's what Paul wrote. "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, like Ishmael and all those who try to enter God's family by their works. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, like Isaac and all those who are born into God's family by faith in his promise. Like the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So even within the nation Israel, there were those who were true believers in God's gospel and those who merely were part of the nation and not part of God's family. In verses 37 and 40, those who boasted that they were Abraham's seed were seeking to kill Jesus because he spoke the truth to them. His word found no lodging in their wicked hearts. In verse 43, they did not grasp the form of Jesus' teaching because they could not perceive the meaning of his word. They could not because they would not. One writer commented, as though writing to Jesus' enemies about his word, it searches your hearts, detects your hypocrisy, and exposes your iniquitous intentions and designs. And as ye are determined not to leave your sins, so ye are purposed not to hear my doctrine. In verses 41 and 44, Jesus plainly declared the harsh reality of their enmity with God. They were Satan's spawn, spiritual children of God's ancient enemy, even while claiming that God was their father. They willingly acted on the lusts of their father, the devil. And there were two in particular, murder and lying. Some of them were already plotting Jesus' murder. We have that recorded in chapter 5 of John. And then, when he confronted them about it, "Who goeth about to kill thee?" They flat out lied, covering it up by accusing Jesus of being insane or demon-possessed when he stated the truth. Verse 45 emphasizes the subject, "But because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." They chose not to believe Jesus, even though they could not find one sin, verse 46. Verse 47 says, "Because they were not of God, they did not hear his words, which Jesus was faithfully proclaiming." Instead, verse 48 says, "They slandered him, calling him a Samaritan and demon-possessed." To many Jews, the label of Samaritan was the way to show utmost contempt, in effect accusing him of being heretical and unworthy of their time. In verses 49 and 50, Jesus simply stated that he was honoring his Father and seeking his glory while they were dishonoring him. One writer said, "Christ honored his Father so as man never did, and yet was himself dishonored so as man never was." Jesus claimed to be the light of the world and to speak the truth to men that would give eternal life. In verse 51, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." In verses 52 and 3, we see the Jews scoffing, saying that Abraham himself and the prophets had died. And if anyone kept God's words, the words which Jesus claimed to give, mind you, those people did. So from their viewpoint, that Jesus was referring to physical death, his claim was absurd. And they challenged the implication that his words could prevent the death of his followers when even the great patriarch Abraham died. Friends, the ultimate reality of death and life is not physical. It is spiritual, and it is eternal. There's no more important decision a person must make than where he will spend eternity. And Christ's truth, the one who is the light of the world and who gives the light of truth to us, leaves us in no doubt at all how to come to God for eternity. In verse 56, Jesus made a statement that could be taken in different ways. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Again, we see a reference to Jesus' day, which I take to mean the same as his hour in John's account. And his hour is the work of redeeming sinners through his blood death by crucifixion. If that is correct, then the question we have to answer is, how did Abraham see this day? Some suggest it was in a vision that the Old Testament did not record. I don't think it's that. What we do have recorded, however, is an event that so parallels the Calvary sacrifice that one can preach the gospel from that account as well as from any New Testament passage. It's found in Genesis 22, and I'm not turning there. The event, of course, is Abraham's offering of Isaac at Moriah, and the Lord's providing the ram as a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. Hebrews 11, 17, and 19 say something familiar to most of us in this room. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Yes, that word translated only begotten is the same word that describes Jesus as God's only begotten son in John chapter 1 and chapter 3. In my view, there was not a day in Abram's life that he was more glad, as verse 56 describes him, than on the day the Lord raised up Isaac from off the altar of Abraham's heart. Because that's where Isaac died. And that's where he was raised again. But it simply previews an event that involved real death, real physical death, the death of God's own only begotten son. Jesus' antagonists didn't understand what Jesus said, but couldn't let it pass without a challenge anyway. So in their version of Jesus' words, he saw Abraham rather than Abraham seeing his day. Jesus would have had to have been 2,000 years old to have seen Abraham. And since he couldn't be more than 50 years old in their estimation, they ridiculed him again in verse 57. I'm sure they were laughing and mocking. Now, as much as I would have liked to have seen Jesus argue some of these points out, he has perfect wisdom. And instead of arguing the point of their error about his words, he gave them more words to consider. Verse 58 is the third time in this chapter that Jesus used the expression, I am, in the absolute sense of his being God incarnate. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That means literally, before Abraham came into being, I eternally exist. There's only one being who eternally exists, and that is God himself. Of Jesus' many claims of deity in the gospel according to John, none is perhaps clearer than this one. It's also clear that Jesus' opponents on that occasion, those who couldn't even quote him accurately and certainly didn't believe his truth in the first place, those opponents understood what these words meant. They picked up stones to kill him for his claims. And yet his appointed hour, that anticipated hour throughout the Gospel of John, that was inevitably coming, inexorably marching on to that God-appointed time and place. It had not come. And we read, he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So here's the light of the world, pouring forth his truth to people in darkness, and they shut their eyes, and they cannot see. And he withdraws. The day would come when they would deliver him up to death, and everything he said would come to pass. At the time, it seemed that darkness had overwhelmed the light, and that the devil had won. Nevertheless, the light shineth in the darkness. It dispels darkness, the darkness of sin and ignorance, for those who open their eyes and their hearts to receive it. Isaiah 50 verse 10 expresses it this way. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. May God make it so. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we have so clearly given to us in your word the fact that you love us, you've provided for us beyond our thoughts. We pray that you'll engender faith in those who have not yet believed in Jesus as the only hope of heaven. We pray that you will make him more to us who already know him, the light for our lives, so that we might walk with you and serve you more faithfully in the coming days. Bless these meditations to our hearts, we pray, and help us as your children to respond properly. For Jesus' sake, amen.